preaching a sermon from Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. It's actually not that difficult textually. It's quite straightforward and simple. And yet, recognize that we're always speaking God's truth when we're speaking God's truth into a cultural milieu. There is a way of people hearing and understanding, and we would be foolish if we think we only hear and understand objectively. We are products of our culture. We are products of our age. And yet I'm thankful that the Word of God speaks so clearly regarding the responsibility of husbands and wives in their marriage duties. I'm thankful that he is clear and forward in this. The first half of Ephesians calls Christians to believe and to rest in the promises of God's gracious gospel. Ephesians 1 through 3. Ephesians 4 through 6 calls us to live ethically, consistently with that gospel confession, to walk worthy of the calling of God on us, to walk in a way that is fit to what God has done in us and through us and to us. Paul was no legalist. He's very clear. Our standing, our righteousness, our hope before God is only found in the obedience and righteousness and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No works of man can contribute to this mighty work of God. Paul was no antinomian. He rather taught very explicitly, and Ephesians is one of those books that does this very clearly, that this grace of God that is undeserved, irresistible, unmerited, this grace of God calls those who have received it to live a certain way, to act and to obey his very laws. So it's not a matter of whether one can make themselves or find themselves acceptable to God by any will of them, of mankind, but it's a matter of what will we do as those who have been made acceptable by the grace of God. So in this particular text, the second half, and then this portion of the second half, beginning actually in chapter 5, verse 15, Paul gives three commands to the Christian. Those three commands are this: walk wisely, that's live with wisdom, live with careful wisdom in this world, by perceiving the moral will of God, to know what God wants from us, to recognize that he is not merely our Savior, he is our Lord. So how he commands, how he instructs, we perceive what that is and what that means for us. And when we find the will of God, when we perceive the will of God in the Word of God, given to us by the Holy Spirit, to be filled with that Spirit, to be satisfied in what God has said. Now that itself flies against our cultural concept of rampant self-expressive individualism and autonomy. You mean God wants me to say and to believe that what he has said in his word is actually good for me and not to simply do it? Yes, that is true. He is our Lord. He is our God. These three commands, walk wisely, perceive God's will, and be filled with the Spirit, Paul then applies in four different, or three, but kind of one is kind of two parts, different areas of life. Really encapsulates most of our lives. He first speaks of how this perceiving God's will and being filled with the Spirit affects our ecclesiastical lives or our church lives. And that was at the end of chapter 5, or sorry, not the end, the middle of chapter 5 in verse 19 through 21. Tells us how we ought to live, speaking, singing, worshiping, submitting to one another. Then he moves away from this church life to our domestic life, our life at home. And this text addresses husbands and wives and how wise, walking, perceptive to God's will, satisfied with what the Spirit teaches us, applies to a husband and a wife and their responsibilities toward one another. And then in chapter 6, he'll move to how this applies to children and their parents and that responsibility and relationship. And then in the rest of chapter 6, or the middle of chapter 6, he'll move to, well, then what about when we leave the home and we go out into the world and there's relationships with people out there, particularly vocational relationships? And he's applying these three commands in all these areas of life. So we're here on part 2 in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. And I have to emphasize this because 2 weeks ago, preached the sermon on this same text. And the emphasis of the sermon on this same text was the gospel. Now, Paul does something interesting in how he arranges 22 through 33. And that is, instead of saying, here's the gospel, and here's how that gospel ought to affect husbands and wives, instead of doing that, he takes the concept of the responsibility of Christian husbands and Christian wives and the gospel and just kind of weaves them together like this and keeps going back and forth between the gospel and the responsibility. So he peppers these commands for husbands, these commands for wives, he peppers that and sprinkles in there, oh, because of the gospel, and this is the pattern in the gospel. So because it was such a big text, I decided it's really hard to do, hard for us to kind of pull that. Spent one entire sermon just taking those parts out that were referring to the gospel and emphasizing that. And that was 2 weeks ago. So if you weren't here, I really am sorry because you're jumping into part 2. You need to go hear that one. Now, you don't have to leave now. I mean, you can go hear that afterwards. But it's available for you to listen to or to read. And so the text, like you might notice this screenshot I have in front of you. The bold words here, these are the ones that are referring to Christ and the church, the gospel. And the less bold words are referring to the commands or the principles for husbands and wives. And then these bold words are the opposite. These are the ones that refer to husbands and wives, and the gospel are the lesser bold type. And that's what I mean by he kind of weaves them together, kind of goes back and forth, which can kind of make it a bit convoluted when you're trying to just read it and interpret it and apply it. Interestingly, 2/3 of the content is gospel-centered. 1/3 is responsibility or duty of husbands and wives. That in and of itself is instructive. The motivation, the inspiration, the pattern, everything about the most common normative human duty of a marriage relationship finds itself in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our marriages are meant to be flowing from the gospel. I have a little problem with my wire this morning. Just give me a second. There we go. Might put it this way. Paul is calling us, the apostle is calling us to look to the gospel so that we might be married well. That's what he's doing. If you think of it like a triangle, and the top portion of the triangle is the gospel of Jesus Christ and his grace toward us, and a husband on one side and a wife on the other, the more both husbands and wives in this domestic relationship, and it would be true in parents and children and masters and servants and all of this, the more we look and draw toward the gospel, the closer we come to being responsible and well done in our relationships with one another. So that's what I want you to take away from this. Even though that was the emphasis and the sole emphasis exclusively 2 weeks ago, and we're not going to be emphasizing that, I want you to take away that's still the emphasis. It is the gospel that motivates and patterns a Christian marriage. But today we are focusing on the commands or the imperatives and the principles that relate very practically from that gospel to husbands and wives. And I also know the difficulty in the fact that a good portion of the people here today are not married. Either they're young and children, or they're older and widows or widowers, or they're single, unmarried, or divorced. There's all sorts of people here. I recognize that. And yet it is instructive that we understand God's plan, God's purpose in marriage, in a time and a culture that has completely undone what the Creator has done. We need to be aware of this. Whether you feel like this applies to you or not, I assure you, it does. So, how do we organize or arrange? Well, this is what he basically does. This is the exegetical arrangement of the text. It's very simple. First, to the Christian wife, 22 through 24. And then he'll have three movements within this first command, this first address. A premise, which is a command or an imperative. A principle, the ground for it, what grounds that command. And then the pattern of the gospel and how it affects it. Then he'll move to the Christian husband, 25 through 29. A little bit of swapping here, but first he gives the premise, the command. He'll give a pattern, the gospel pattern, and that's the lengthiest portion of this in this section regarding the gospel. And then the principle, the ground for that command. And then he sums it all up in the end, 30 through 33, to the couple, to both. And what he'll do here is first give a principle, and that principle is, what does the Scripture say? And he'll quote from an Old Testament passage of Scripture, then once again repeat the pattern, the gospel, and then finally the premise is at the end. Repeated commands, once again, to the husband, to the wife. So you just see the arrangement and the structure, to the wife, to the husband, and then at the end, to the husband, to the wife. He just does this through this. So this is how we're going to walk through the text. And as I said before, the emphasis on the details of the gospel in here, that was in the previous one. We're just going to kind of hit those without going into detail about them. So we're going to begin with to the wife, to the Christian wife. And here's the premise. A Christian wife should willingly be yielding herself to follow her husband's leadership. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Very simple premise. We do have to understand some things, have to define some terms to understand fully what he is saying, or even to, I think, undo misconceptions about this. But first thing we need to understand and define here and is to understand what he means when he says, wives, submit to your own husbands. That word submit, hupotasso, simply means to yield. Obedience could be implied, but yet there is a word for that, and that's not the word here. That is the word given to children, but not to wives. In fact, nowhere is it given to wives in that same way. This word submit or yield essentially means to give in, to acquiesce, to relent, to give way, like a yield sign. Interestingly, the verb is in the middle voice, which maybe is not as interesting to you if you're not super nerdy about language stuff. But what's interesting to me about that is that the command for husbands to love their wives is in the active voice. And the active voice is the first voice, and the middle is sort of like the second. And the implication there is the idea that it's reflexive. It's yield yourselves to your husbands, is what he is saying there in the middle voice. Be yielding yourself. And so it's not a sort of submission or a yielding that is imposed, but rather intended to be a willful expression or response. In fact, it's intended to be the response of the actor, the primary actor, which is the husband's love. Now, it is important. So the idea here is that wives are called to be yielding themselves willingly rather than by constraint, is the implication here. Now, the apostle does not invoke this duty without qualifications. And this isn't an attempt to dance around a delicate issue. This is just the reality of what's the wording in the text. Two phrases qualify what he means here when he calls wives to be yielding themselves to their own husbands. The first one is found in verse 22, where he says, as to the Lord. And the second one is found in the end of 24, when he repeats the imperative, so that wives be to their own husbands in everything. So those two phrases, as to the Lord and in everything, qualify what he's referring to. So we need to take those and understand them together, because they're connected. Now, as to the Lord does not mean that a wife is to submit herself to her husband as if he were her Lord. Now, there's two reasons why that's not what this means. The first one is theological reason. Did not Jesus say to husbands and wives, children, parents, that if one does not hate their father, their mother, their wives, their own life also, they cannot be his disciple? In other words, what Jesus was saying in Luke chapter 14, 26, theologically, is that even the love and the relationship that we have most closely associated with the bonds of companionship should be so weak compared to our love and allegiance to Jesus Christ that it even appears as hatred, a willingness to forego this one for this one. In this text, a wife's allegiance to her husband pales in comparison to her allegiance to Jesus Christ. He is her Lord. He is her God. As to the Lord, theologically cannot mean submit to your husbands as if he were Lord, because that would violate what Jesus said in Luke 14, 26. Furthermore, Paul in the companion text to Ephesians, Colossians is very closely related to Ephesians, very similar statements there. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul actually says this same command, but he gives a little bit of clarity on it. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. And what he is meaning by that is that which is fitting unto the Lord. Submission, yielding, is that which is consistent with the lordship of Jesus Christ. And no submission or yielding to anything that is inconsistent with the lordship of Jesus Christ. Both biblically and theologically, this idea that it means that a husband is to, or wife is to submit herself as if he were the Lord, or in the same way that she yields to the Lord, is unfounded in the rest of the biblical texts. Rather, you might say it this way. Wives, submit to your own husbands as it is fitting, in fitting ways to the Lord. And then we take that next phrase, in everything, and we keep that in the same understanding because we're still talking about the same context here. And you might say it this way. Yield in every way that is fitting to the Lord. Yield in every way that is fitting to the Lord. So all submission of any kind has lanes or spheres where that submission is appropriate, and spheres where it is not. All submission does. Let me give you an example from another passage of Scripture. In 1 Peter 2:13, Peter says this phrase, Christians, the believers, are commanded to submit themselves, same word, yield, to every, same word as every here, every ordinance of man. Speaking of the government. And yet, Peter, in that text, and we also know contextually and culturally contextually, there are spheres where we are not submitting to every ordinance of government. What are those spheres where the government oversteps? Well, the two spheres in the Scripture, there's two of them where one might overstep in government. One, if that powers that be call the believer to submit to their ordinances or have ordinances or authority in any way that leads them from Jesus Christ, truth, the gospel, righteousness, holiness, the word of God. Not only are we not in an obligation to submit to these ordinances of men that might lead us away from these truths, we must not submit to them. The second area that is outside of the sphere is in binding the conscience of a Christian. We are called to submit to every ordinance of man, and yet the ordinances of man have no right nor place to bind the conscience of another individual, whether it's something explicitly written in Scripture or not. I know this because of Romans chapter 14. Where in Romans 14, it speaks of the issues of the conscience. It says that that the conscience is, essentially it says that the conscience has one Lord. Everyone is fully persuaded in their own mind as it relates to what the Lord has said. The Lord is king of the conscience, not a government. But if the same words are used, submit, every ordinance, all these sort of things in that text regarding our responsibility to government, the same words are used in the concept of a wife's responsibility to her husband, would we not apply consistently the same qualifications, same understanding? In those two areas, submission is outside of the lanes. It's outside of the lanes of her husband if he's seeking to lead her away from God's truth in opposition to anything God has written and all the principles in the Word of God, and or him binding her conscience with his whims or his pettiness. This is the lanes, the sphere in which these commands are to be understood. I put it this way. A husband has no right and a wife has no call to submit to the leadership of a husband who's leading her away from truth. God is the Lord of the wife. And a husband has no right and a wife has no command to submit to petty whims that bind her conscience or intrude on her Christian liberty before Christ. God is the Lord of her conscience. However, understanding this lane or this sphere, the command is still simple and clear. Wives ought to yield themselves to the leadership of their husbands in everything that is fitting to the Lord. And the wife will have, and just so we know, practically, this will have a variety of ways in which it's worked out in marriages. There's no carbon copies here. But the principle and the premise is the same. Now we move then in our text to the principle. Like, what is the ground by which Paul gives this premise? And he says this with the word for. That should be helping us there. For, this is the reason why, this is the ground. The husband is head of the wife. Now, when we speak of the husband as head of the wife, right away there can be, I think, a misunderstanding of the concept of power or power dynamics or control or force. But that is not at all what Paul is getting at here on either side of this. He's actually repeatedly using over and over again this illustration of head and body, head and body, head and body. And he's actually, when he talks about the husband as the head of the wife, in a moment he's going to talk about the wife as the body of the husband. And so what is he alluding to when he's speaking of head and body? He's alluding to the very verse that he'll quote down in chapter 5, verse 31 and 30. He's alluding to Genesis chapter 2, where we find that God beautifully created a man. And then from the body, from the side of man, he created a woman. And Adam, this man, exclaims, she's going to be called Isha. It's the Hebrew word. Because I'm Ish. Man, woman. In other words, it's just the feminine me. From my side, my body. Paul, looking at this creation order and the principle of creation, natural theology, he creates or he expresses how this should look in practice when you have one body with two parts, a head and the rest, the body. And the head does not express power over the body. Rather, the head leads the body. It goes first. Where the head goes, the body goes. That's something they taught us when I first started learning to ride motorcycles. A very important thing is where you look, you go. Target fixation, dangerous thing when you're riding. That's the concept. It's a very natural argument here. And that's what he's referring to. He says when the husband is the head of the wife. In other words, where he goes, she goes. He leads her. And certainly there is an expression of authority here. But yet if we look at the context of what Paul is getting at, what he springs up the pattern which comes next, is we see that what he's getting at is not even the issue of authority, though that is there. He's talking about the issue of his service to as the head to the body. Because when he gives the pattern of Jesus Christ and his responsibility as head of the church, it's all about what he does for the church, not what the church does for him. Though it is true, we wish to serve Christ. We wish to serve him as our Lord and our God and his authority. But look at the text. Not once in this text does it ever say anything about what we do for him. The whole text is about what he does for us. Savior, sanctifier, glorifier, justifier, on our behalf gives himself. And so the implication of this, though there is responsibility and authority, the implication is the idea of like she is following him, her husband, who is serving her and leading her and saying, come this way, come, I need you, you're my body. And she's saying, okay, I'll yield to that. I'll yield to the created order. I'll yield to the knowledge and wisdom of God that he created men and women different, distinct, and yet not. It's a mystery. Two out of one. One becomes two and then one again. Ish and Isha. And then Adam goes on to say in his poem, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, my body. Head and body. The pattern is very clear here. Paul calls wives to look to the gospel and see how Jesus Christ has perfectly and beautifully served the body, the church, as her head, and for the wife to willingly embrace her husband's leadership as that which is good for her and him, and for whatever comes from them and whatever they do together. A brief note. The modern expression of feminism is lying to us by saying that the concept of headship is the problem. The problem's not the concept. That was created by God. The problem's the application of the concept. We sin. We don't do it well on either side. That's the problem. And the problem with this modern idea is to look at the sin of men and women and from that decide that the pattern is the problem, is an error. Because we can't and we don't follow what God has written, then somehow what God has written is wrong? That's illogical. It's untrue. Wives, God has given you a husband as your head, for yours and for human flourishing. Lean into, be satisfied in the word of the Spirit. Lean into that. The second command to the husband, to the Christian husband. Here's the premise. A Christian husband should be actively loving his wife with sacrifice and service. Simple premise once again. Husbands, love your wives. Just as we need to define submission, we need to define love a little bit here. Once again, remember I said submission was in this middle or passive voice. Love is in the active voice, implying once again that there is the head goes first and the body follows in that. And the reality is that when husbands often, not always, but often, when husbands are truly loving their wives, she's willingly yielding to him as her head. More on that in a moment. Well, let's think of the word love here. It's active voice. It's the word agape, which is the idea of unconditional or selfless love. But it also is not really have the concept, usually anywhere, but here especially, of romance or even affection. Now, those things are good. Please, I don't want anyone, we're approaching Valentine's Day. I don't want any husbands saying, I heard on Sunday that my love has to do nothing with romance or affection. Those are good things. Do that. Romance your wife. However, that's not what the text is talking about. I know this because when it gives the pattern of Jesus in the church, there's no romance involved. It's not that kind of love. It's sacrificial. It's death. It's bleeding, it's dying, it's sanctifying, it's giving. It's not sweet poems. It's hard actions, selfless actions that is being described here. On its whole, when we read the command to love, we should always read in the New Testament that command is one of action rather than feeling. And that's what we find here. It's action in spite of feeling. Sacrificial service love is the expression here. Love that is, according to the context and seen in the pattern, a love that is him wholly acting for her. And if we continue this concept of this pattern of Christ in the church, in his love for the church, then we would also see the idea that it's a love that is not based upon her yielding, or a love that's responsive to her willingness and her eagerness, but a love that is motivated by looking at Jesus, saying, okay, that's how I'll love. Now, I said there is more in this text regarding Christ in the church under this part about the husbands loving their wives than any other part in the text about the gospel. And we looked at that last week, but let me just point out for you just some of the ways this pattern trickles down onto a Christian marriage of Christ's love for his church. The first thing I notice when he says, just as Christ loved the church in the pattern, what he is saying there is that, one, Christ chose to love the church even without the church's love for him, just as Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives because you choose to, not because she serves you in some fashion. And then it looks like this. Husband's love for his wife is sacrificial and selfless. See, Christ does not gain anything by us loving him. Christ does not gain anything. He is God incarnate. He does not grow or decrease in any attribute or character based upon his creation. He is simple and distinct. And so what does Christ gain by loving the church? He doesn't gain anything, but we do. We gain everything. So love, to take this and apply that principle to the pattern, husbands, love does not play, this kind of love does not play the what's in it for me card. This kind of love does not play the I'll scratch my back if you scratch yours. You give me this, I'll give you this. You show me the proper affection, and then I'll go ahead and I'll be a good husband. That's not the kind of love that Jesus has for the church. Secondly, love your wife by seeking to meet her temporal and eternal good. In the text of Scripture, when it patterns Christ's love for the church, it describes his and his alone. This is why this is an illustration, not a fullness. No husband can do what Christ can do. But it describes his giving of himself completely for the church's eternal good, which wasn't all that good, humanly speaking, for him. It was bloody and painful and devastating. But it was for her good, to wash her and cleanse her and sanctify her, and justify her, and glorify her. Eyes away from himself and out on his church. You can see this if you read the sayings of Jesus, what he said from the cross. Everything he says on that cross is outward focused. From Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do, to his mother, behold your son, to into your hands I commit my spirit. Everything about Christ's love for us was, this is what they need. This is what they need, not what I need. Love your wife by seeking to meet her temporal and eternal good. Acts of love will not always be received as such. Anyone who's been a parent knows this to be true. And anyone who's been married knows this to be true. And anyone who's had any interaction with people knows this to be true. Acts of love are not always received as such.
And yet that doesn't make it any less loving or important. Husbands, lead your wife and family in love, even if it makes you uncomfortable or unpopular. The implication that he goes on to describe this kind of love is when he says it again in the text in verse 29, which we'll get to sort of the body image once again, but he says he nourishes and cherishes it. He nurtures, he provides and protects. If I were to say that the duty of love in action for a husband, if I want to narrow it down to two words, I think those would be two that would be very biblical. Love your wife, but providing and protecting. That's concept here. Thirdly, love your wife by standing her beside you as a co-heir of eternal life. Remember 2 weeks ago, if you were here, remember I taught this section in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, when it says that he might present her to himself a glorious church. And the implication, or the meaning of that in the language there is that he might stand her up with himself as glorious. So it's not the idea of him saying in the end that Jesus is going to go, you know, like there's going to be that she's behind him and there's like a jumping away and surprise, here she is. I present her as my church. That's not what's going to happen, that rather it is that as we enter eternity, Romans chapter 8 says this, all through the scripture, Peter says this, that the bride of Christ, the church, that we are next to him as a joint heir, a co-heir with Christ, as glorious as he is in holiness and righteousness. No spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's the hope that we have as a believer. May it be soon that he returns and brings us to this place, right? That we are glorious without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And then he uses that as the illustration of how a husband ought to regard his wife. And Peter even says it this way when he talks about loving one another and submitting to one another and just this whole, like, all of those things in there. He says, tells husbands to regard your wife as a co-heir so that your prayers are not hindered. She's a co-heir with you. It's why in the prototype in the garden, God took Eve from the side of Adam and Isha from Ish. So husband, regard your wife as standing beside you, a co-heir of eternal life. She is, according to the Old Testament Hebrew in Genesis chapter 2, she is your ezer. She is your battle mate. Literally, the word ezer means the one who supplies strength, the one who bolsters. She's beside you, co-heir of eternal life. Regard her as such. That's the pattern. The principle is actually the same as that of the wife's responsibility to her husband. Paul once again goes back to, he says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. So submit or yield to your husband as your head. Husband, love your wife as your body, head and body, once again. It's the same principle. The principle is the created order and what God has created and designed before there was even sin in the world, before there was any children, before there was any governments. There was something he made, and it was a husband and a wife together, one flesh, a head and body united together. Now, what he's saying, this can be often misunderstood in 28, 29. It says, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Then he says, he who loves his wife loves himself. And that doesn't mean happy wife, happy life. Okay, this is not the whole like, hey, if you really want to have a good day, make your wife happy, and then you're really loving yourself. That interpretation would completely undo everything he just said about the pattern, right, and the sacrifice. And the selflessness, that's not what he's saying there. And then he goes on and says, no one ever hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. This really is not him saying, well, you like to get a soda when you stop on a road trip, so you should get her one too. He's not like saying, like, love her, like, you know, you give yourself some food, give her some food. It's just really base, right? That can't be what he's talking about when he gives these beautiful pattern of Christ in the gospel. So what is he talking about? He's not making an argument, love your wife so that you get something from it. What he is saying is, love her because she is you. She is your body. Because in God's ordination and creation, he didn't create two people and then strangers in the night, they bump into each other. Oh, wow, where'd you come from? Aren't you attractive? Whatever. He said, no, intentionally, I'm taking one and I'm making two out of that one. I'm making one that is with him and he with her. And that's instructive and natural theology for what his intention is here. Love your wife as if she is you. Because she is. She is. Are there limits to, there are limits to a wife's submission to her husband. Word and conscience, right? Are there limits to a husband's love for his wife? It's kind of a hard one to answer. On one hand, no, right? From the text, we would say, oh, he doesn't say as to the Lord or as is fitting. He doesn't say it that way. And yet, theologically, yes, the same limits, right? Because we are not Jesus, because I am not Christ. And so there are limits in the sense that, no, and this is how it's said, it's complicated. I'll tell you why in a second, as soon as I get my thought here. A husband is not to love his wife in any way that undermines his allegiance to Christ and the gospel. Now, the reason why I say yes and no is because he's not really loving his wife if that's what he's doing, right? So he can't really love his wife and oppose the word of God, because to oppose the word of God is not loving his wife. But I think we all know what we're saying here. Like, sometimes it can be the idea that a husband might say, yeah, well, I just love my wife, and that's why we're not really going to be attending church. She just really want to go. So, like, I would argue, say, well, you're not loving God or you're loving your wife. I'd argue that. But I know we can say those things, and so I want to make it clear. No, there is no idea that somehow the wife becomes greater than Jesus to the husband. And no, she has no right, just as he does, to bind his conscience using, but do you love me? She's no right to do that either, just as he has no right to say, yield, do you love me, or are you my wife? Or any, they don't have that right to each other. The same thing applies. God is the Lord of the wife. God is the Lord of the husband. Christ is the Lord of the husband's conscience, and Christ is the Lord of the wife's conscience. But that seems to be implied in this idea of love your wife. There is one ultimate love for a man, and it's not his wife. It's his creator and redeemer. But maybe to sum it up this way before we move to the conclusion, thinking through this responsibility. While a wife is called to give in, yield to her head, her husband, a husband is called to give up himself for his body, his wife. She gives in as he gives up everything for her. Paul concludes with, to the Christian couple, kind of a recap. First, the principle, God's creative order, is the guiding principle for a Christian marriage. He quotes Genesis 2:24. This is the prototype, the guiding principle for a Christian marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, or be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Constantly repeated Old Testament command, principle. But I just want to make a couple of notes, maybe perhaps beyond the marriage and more culturally here before we are done in this quote. First of all, marriage is defined and bound by God as his creator. We don't have the right, and it is indeed blasphemous to say, this is what marriage is. This is a marriage. This isn't a marriage. We don't have that right. God has that right. Furthermore, marriage is a spiritual matter. It is the mingling of souls, the one flesh. The Creator creates something that wasn't. It's unique. Bone of bone, flesh of flesh. That's a common phrase that is used in Hebrew culture. It was used by Adam, and I think they maybe got it from Adam, but it's commonly used to refer to family. bone and bone and flesh of flesh. And yet, makes sense when you talk about your children, right? Because they are of your flesh. They share your DNA. What's unique and miraculous about a marriage is that this person doesn't share your DNA, and yet God regards them as if they do in this union, which is why he says, let what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's what's God done, what God's done. Notice in this text how often the concept of personal possession for both husbands and wives repeats itself. Your own, their own, their own, their own, his wife, her husband, his own. Is there not an implication there also from that text in Genesis in that there is a singularity here? I don't have time to go into that. Paul gets to that into Corinthians a little bit further and applies it to both husband and wife. Not just one or the other, but to both. An important intent in marriage from this text and from that Genesis text is to create a new distinct family unit. This leaving and joining severs something and creates another. This can have applications geographically, practically. There's so many ways this has applications. I just encourage you to consider that, this leaving and joining, this creating of something new. And this one flesh concept speaks of something unprecedented, a union of these two souls, these two beings together, which has implications in the sexual relationship in so many ways. Don't have time today. But to recap, Paul says, ultimately, the archetype, the pattern, is Christ in the church and his love for the church and the church's response to him. And so he then gives these final concluding remarks. So then, because of the pattern in creation, because of the archetype in Christ, let each one of you, husbands, love your own wife. Simple. Do it. Just love your own wife. By the way, saying something simple is not saying it's easy, but it's simple. And let the wife respect, reverence her husband. Be wise. Perceive God's will. Be satisfied in that. That's the idea here. Now, that's the end of our text, but I did have just a couple of words because I know the difficulty of this subject to many people. And just make a few comments before we move on in our service. One, the apostle does not address the issue of problems in marriage in this text. He doesn't. He just doesn't address it. The implication is that this is a loving husband and a yielding wife. And so immediately whenever you read a text like this, everybody goes, but you don't know my wife. You don't know my husband. Like, that's the immediate sort of response. And I would encourage you, that's not what he's addressing in Ephesians. He does address that. Peter addresses that in Peter. Corinthians, these things are addressed. The problems are addressed. But here he's expressing, this is the ideal. This is what it ought to look like. Not really addressing all the potential, what about this? What about this? What about this? It doesn't address the issues of marriage, of divorce, of barrenness, any of that stuff. It doesn't address it, and so we're not addressing it. I just want to let you know, I understand, look to the scripture, but this is the ideal. Also, he doesn't address the issue of singleness, unmarried, widow, divorce. These aren't addressed. So, just a little sort of, for me, don't fault the preacher or the apostle for not covering every base in this given text, okay? But I do want to say a word very briefly to the unmarried, particularly those who see and hope to see themselves married someday. To single men, what do you do with a text like this? Look to Christ, learn this kind of love, and trust that God will lead you in your marriage. To the single women, be open to men who love Jesus and are growing in their Christ-likeness. Those kind of husbands are far better than the one who may not have much Christ but has a lot of money or muscles or whatever. And then prepare yourselves to be yielded to a godly man, ready to follow his leadership. Men, be this kind of leader. We don't suddenly become sacrificial lovers when we get married. Learn sacrificial love in your youth. Learn service in your youth. And that will enable you to lead your wife when God gives her to you. And for all, Do not look to marriage to provide you with happiness and wholeness. That would be having a God above God. Be to violate the first two commandments. Only the grace of God, grace of Christ in eternal life is meant to quench that eternal thirst. Only that. Marriage teaches us a lot about God, about Christ and the gospel. Singleness also teaches us about its sufficiency. Christ is enough. Christ is enough. Be satisfied in the Word of God. Satisfied in the Word of God.